time and other factors such as overweight enter into that. But frankly, we just haven't time to get around to all those who have so kindly invited us out for a meal. And it is practically impossible for me to accept two invitations in one day. So that very reluctantly we have to decline any lunch engagements at the noonday hour. But we thank you just as much as if we were able to come and enjoy your gracious hospitality. Maybe we'll just keep these invitations on fire. Then we come back the second time. If you don't invite us out again, well, we'll come anyway. And we say you invite us last time. And that way we'll be sure of getting with you. But seriously, we have enjoyed very much being with you on the Lord's Day, and we just trust the week will be a real blessing to us. And all probability, the meetings will conclude on the Friday night. My strength is still limited. I'm quite unaccustomed to this. In the past, I have been accustomed to 12 and 13 and 14 weeks of meetings in the summer, very often preaching 12 and 14 times a week on the radio and to children, adults, extra meetings and all that. So it's difficult for me just to arrange a limited schedule, but it's just a question of that or not keeping on at all. But we do thank you for your kindness, your hospitality. I'd like to say, too, that I have a very limited number of the book, Countdown to Eternity, that I've mentioned, that I wrote on the subject of dispensationalism, which was adapted by our good brother John Phillips as a course for Emmaus. Now, Emmaus has published this. I have nothing to do with that. I'm simply mentioning it because we were able to put into this some of the things. There just isn't time in a series of studies like this. So if you'd care to secure a copy, I say there are a limited number, I think about 20, back there. If you'd like to, you could secure a copy afterwards. Emmaus is charging $4 for them, which includes, if you care to, the sending in of the questions, the test questions, because that is not necessary by any means. As I said, it can be read as a book or can be used for reference. We try to put in as much material as possible in the space allotted to us. Of course, at any time, you can secure these by writing to the Emmaus Bible School in Wheaton, Illinois. But I do have about 20 copies, I think it is, along with me. If you'd like to secure one, you may do so after the meeting. Now we'll read in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 5. This is a chapter that's very difficult to break in at any point or to stop at any point. But we'll begin at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, but in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I find that there is at the present time a resurgence of hyper-Calvinism in various parts of the country, which is disturbing the peace of the saints. And yet, as I pointed out to some of these who are quite disturbed by this, and personally, I do not believe in a limitation on the love or the grace or the salvation of God. Personally, I believe when it says God so loved the world, it means exactly that. When it says that Christ died for all, I believe it means exactly that. When whosoever is invited, I believe it means exactly that. So you can see I am not a hyper-Calvinist. But as I pointed out, there is the danger of overreacting from that which we may feel is error, and which we are sure is error. There is the danger of overreacting and losing some of the blessing of God. Now, I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I believe in the foreknowledge of God. I have to, because I believe my Bible. And so I am not going to be robbed of the precious truths that are brought before us in the verses that we have read here, simply because there is a system of teaching which I believe goes to extremes and goes beyond what the Word of God teaches. But we have been reading here some very precious statements that mean a great deal to me in these days of chaos and uncertainty. You know that everywhere people are saying, well, what's going to happen next? How is it all going to end? Questions of that sort are in the minds of millions today, both saved and unsaved. Now that is where I find the teaching of the Word of God regarding God's purposes comes in as an anchor for our hearts. And when we turn to our Bible and find that things are not happening haphazardly so far as God is concerned, but everything is according to his eternal purposes. I find that that brings a peace into my heart and mind that nothing can shake. One is saddened by the chaotic condition of things around us. But on the other hand, we must not allow that sadness to disturb us to the extent where we lose our peace of mind and thus become inactivated, as it were, in connection with the service for the Lord. Now, I have read these verses for several purposes. First of all, I would like you to notice that we have in verse 5, where we began reading, this lovely expression, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now look down at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now look at the end of verse 11. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how you feel about that, but those are soft pillows for my head in these troubled days. Nothing's out of control. Everything is in the hand of our God. Iniquity will rise and continue to rise. Man will continue to rebel and will plunge deeper and deeper into depravity and sin. And Satan will seek to carry out his purpose, but over and above all is God. He has planned from a past eternity that which is according to the pleasure of his own will. That is, God was pleased to will this. Now, when you and I, human beings, afflicted with all the frailties of humanity, when we do things according to the pleasure of our will, very often it is simply selfishness. But because God is perfect, when he pleases himself, then he is doing that which is going to be for our eternal blessing and profit. And he not only has planned this according to the good pleasure of his will, but he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Here are things that are a divine mystery, that is, not mysterious, not hidden, not obscure, but a divine mystery is that aspect of truth, which is, of course, known to God from all eternity, but is revealed to man at the appropriate time. Now, this would tell us that what is unfolded here in this epistle to the Ephesians was known to God, but not to man, until the revelation of this mystery. And so he makes it known to us that we might be intelligent regarding the divine purpose. But as I said Sunday morning, we might, as it were, walk in step with our God. That we might not be going off on a tangent of our own, but rather that we might be in keeping with the workings of our God. And so we were reading in that 11th verse that he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now that's what I'd like to talk a little bit about tonight. You can see it's a subject we began on Sunday morning, but it's such a vast subject, of course, that even though we are allocating tonight to it, we will only touch the fringe of this vast and intriguingly interesting subject, the divine plan of the ages. I believe I mentioned yesterday morning that in my study of the scriptures, it seemed to me that this fell into five distinct ages. Possibly I should stop and interject this word. I do not liken a series of meetings like this to lapse into that which is more technical, which would be quite in place in a classroom, but not in a meeting such as this. And yet there are certain distinctions we must be clear about if we are going to understand the divine plan. Now, speaking technically, that is accurately, there is a distinction between, in the Bible, between a dispensation and an age. Although sometimes they are quite synonymous, at other times not so. I believe that the thought in connection with an age is a period in relation to time. That is, the time element is brought into it when you read in your Bible about the past ages. This age, the age to come, the ages to come. It's the thought of a time period. When you read of dispensation in your Bible, it is more the thought of the character of that period. And actually, the thought behind a dispensation, when we think of it from the divine standpoint, it is the thought of administration. That is, God, and here to me, is the comforting thought for today. God is administering human affairs according to his eternal purpose. When you think of it from the human standpoint, a dispensation is a stewardship. Because during that administration of God, there are certain truths and responsibilities committed to man. And so, he, if he is to fulfill his responsibility, must act as a steward of these things. Now, I said that I think it's very evident that God's eternal purposes begin with an age of innocence. And with that, we go back to the Garden of Eden. And that, too, I believe, can correctly be spoken of as the dispensation of innocence. For during that period of time, man was in a condition of innocence before his God. Then there followed what I suggested could be called the age of degeneracy. Man fell. He rebelled, as we all know, against God, and he fell, and he started a downward course. Now, I believe that that age is characterized by two dispensations, the dispensation of conscience and the dispensation of human government. And someone might say, but Mr. McKay, don't those two continue today? They certainly do. Man has a conscience now, and human government is still with us. But while that is absolutely true, neither of those are the supreme characteristics, or shall I say, the outstanding characteristics of God's administration of human affairs. That is, God at the present time, in 1975, is not administering human affairs on the basis of man's conscience. Now, he uses man's conscience, but that isn't the outstanding characteristic. Nor is the outstanding characteristic of today human government. God is not administering his overruling of the affairs of man by human government. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't use human government, good or bad, but it is not the outstanding characteristic of today. But it was during those periods in the past. We come to the age of Israel. And there, in the age of Israel, we find again two dispensations. Part of the age of Israel was passed in the dispensation of promise. They did not have the law. It had not been given. But from the time God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees until the time he gave what we call the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai, Israel had God's promises to the father of the nation. And he dealt with the nation on the basis of those promises which are found in the Abrahamic covenant. But then, still in the age of Israel, you come to Mount Sinai, and you find God giving to them his law. First of all, in the form of those Ten Commandments, and then in those many other hundreds of regulations that we find given at that time for his earthly people Israel. We come to the age of the church, and that singular, unique outcalling from Jew and Gentile at the present time. And we find ourselves in the dispensation of grace. No grace before? Certainly there was. No grace after? Certainly there will be. But today, we are living in the dispensation of the outshining of the grace of God. You know what John 1:17 says. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John, are you telling us there was no truth before Christ came? Are you telling us there was no grace before Christ came? And John would reply emphatically, no, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that the full revelation of the truth of God and the full manifestation of the grace of God only came when Jesus Christ came. And you have the outshining of the grace of God in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has always been by grace. Salvation always will be by grace. God couldn't save a guilty sinner in any other way than by pure sovereign grace. I think we'd all agree on that. But nevertheless, in this church period, because Christ has come as the full and final manifestation of God, we have the outshining of the grace of God in a way that was not known in the past. And we have the truth of God in the one who said, I am the truth. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 1 that God in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. The prophets were God's messengers. The Son was God's message. Everything he did, as well as everything he said, was the message of God to man. So thank God we're living in that remarkable period, the dispensation of the grace of God. And ahead lies the age of the kingdom. And that will be, I believe, the dispensation of the fullness of the time, as we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's well for us to stop a minute. What was God's plan, and what is God's plan for the individual? What was and is God's plan for Israel? what was and is God's plan for the church? And what was and is God's plan for the world? I have tried to select, knowing how rapidly time flies in these studies, for me at least, I've tried to select a word that will help you and help me just to think of the purpose of God in a nutshell. For the divine plan for the individual, I suggest the word salvation. God, from the fall of man, of course his plans were made before that, but from the fall of man, God has had in mind the salvation of the individual. Does that mean all individuals be saved? Certainly not. But it does mean that all individuals can be saved. That provision has been made. And whether it be in the past, at the present, or in the future, it is the purpose of God for the individual that he be saved. I repeat again, that salvation is always on the basis of grace. I need not repeat that that grace was not fully revealed then as it is now, but it was always on the ground of grace. That salvation was always through faith. No one will ever be in heaven through the law. No one will ever be in heaven through anything else but faith in God. Now, because the revelation of God was not as full in the past as it is at the present, the faith that was exercised in God certainly was not as intelligent a faith as there can be now. I think you'll agree with that. But I'm convinced that the God who knows all things, when he saw genuine faith in himself in the past, put to the credit, shall I say, of that believer in whatever dispensation he was, put to the credit of that believer the full benefit of the death of Christ. I don't believe for a minute, maybe you do, but I don't believe for a moment that Abraham understood the death of Christ as I do, or you do. I don't believe he did. I don't see how he could. But he exercised faith in God. And it wasn't so much what Abraham saw as what God saw. And God saw the fullness of the work of Christ. And he put that, I believe, to the credit of every genuine believer in the past. But now come to Israel. What was God's purpose in connection with the nation of Israel? Then again, I give you one word, just to help us to remember. That word I give you as testimony. I believe that that sums up the divine purpose in selecting that little nation of Israel. He selected them that they might be a testimony to the truth of the one God. Here's a world that is sunk in polytheism. God selects one nation, a little nation, and he gives to them this testimony, which was to be born to all the world. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And whenever they departed from that and followed other gods, God chastened them and eventually expelled them from their land. They were to be a testimony not only to the truth of the one true God, but a testimony to the truth of the holiness of that God. I especially need to remind you that the gods of the heathen were not holy gods, because they were gods that were purely imaginary, the products of the mind of fallen man. And man with his fallen mind cannot produce that which is holy. So he couldn't imagine a holy God. But God selected this little nation, and everything about it was to express to the world the holiness of the true God. I believe that God selected that little nation to be a testimony, not only to the fact of one God, a holy God, but to the way of salvation. And that system of sacrifices which God gave to his people Israel was to be the object lesson to the whole world that salvation is by sacrifice. The one way of approach to God is by the way of blood. That was to be their custom to the world. I think I could correctly add one more. There was to be a testimony to the truth of the coming of the Savior. Now, when you stop and think, wasn't that a wonderful privilege? Wasn't that a wonderful plan that God would take a little insignificant nation and that he would set them in the world as his testimony to the whole world to these four tremendous truths? But what about the church? What is God's purpose regarding the church? I give you one word again, and here it becomes increasingly difficult to narrow it down to one word. But I give you the word manifestation, and I add to that the grace of God. I believe that the supreme purpose of God in connection with the church is that it's to be a manifestation now and forever the grace of God. Were we not reading in here in this first chapter that we, in that sixth verse, to the praise of the glory of his grace? That is why God, I believe, called out the church. Now, there are a lot of workings. You'll think of many unique things in connection with the church, but I'm speaking of the basic thing. And then, when you turn to chapter 2 and verse 7 of the same epistle, you will read that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Brethren, it's thrilling to me. Here we are, selected out of the ruined mass of humanity to be an object lesson now and for all eternity, the grace of God. And God wanted that which would manifest forever, his marvelous grace, the glory of that grace. And he selects lost, ruined men and women. Lift them out of the scrap heap of Satan and brings them to himself. Puts them in his beloved Son in a place of perfect acceptance, gives them a righteousness that has no flaw in it, unites them to his beloved Son in a unique unity that had never been known in the universe before. Members of his body. And throughout all the ages that are to come, there will be that manifestation of the divine grace of God. What a privilege to be saved. And to be part of that manifestation. Think of it. Forever, the universe looking at us and seeing the grace of God eternally displayed. It's a marvelous thing. That, I believe, is the purpose of God regarding the church. And in doing so, God puts us here as recipients of his grace, that we should manifest the truth of those things which are unique in relation to the church. I have not time to enumerate them. I don't know if it's necessary with this present congregation. You know the truth of the one body, unique with the church. You know the truth of the headship of Christ, unique with the church. You know the truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit, unique with the church. You know the truth of the priesthood of believers, unique with the church. Here is God's manifestation, then, of his grace, not only in saving us, but in bringing us into this marvelous unity, which is the church, the body of Christ. But now let's look on into the future. We have just a few moments. What is God's plan for the future? Well, let's start with Israel. And here again, I just compress it into three thoughts. First of all, there will be restoration to their land. Yes, I believe that. There will be restoration to their land. There will be reunion as one nation. And that division, which took place in the days of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, will be healed by God. And through Ezekiel, we are given that wonderful vision of the two sticks being brought together into one. And God's nation, which is divided by the folly of man, will be once again reunited. But one thing more is needed. Restoration to the land, it would not be enough. Reunion into one nation would not be enough. There must be regeneration. And there will be. The valley of dry bones will once again become a great army standing on its feet, filled with the Spirit of God. And then God will point, as it were, to the nation fulfilling its original purpose, a witness to the world, to the truth of one God, a holy God, who can be approached only on the ground of sacrifice. What about the future for the church? There again, let me just sum it up in three expressions. First of all, rapture. Yes, the next thing in our future is our rapture. Our snatching away in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a prospect. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Brother said to me, Brother McKay, where does it say in the Bible the rapture is secret? Oh, I said, that's very simple. Some questions are difficult, but that's a very simple one. They said, where does it say it? I said, it says that in Thessalonians, where it says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And there, now I said, Brother, if I were to remove your pocketbook in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that would be a pretty secret movement. And the word the Spirit of God used, of course, is the word atom, which in the Greek was the smallest possible division of time that you could think of. Of course, it was long before the modern splitting of the atom. But even the splitting of the atom has simply emphasized the truth in it. If the Greek wanted to talk about that, which was the smallest possible portion you could think of, not an hour, not a minute, not a second, but get right down as small as you can. What is that, you ask the Greek? Oh, he says, that's an atom. And says the apostle in writing to Corinthians, that is the period of time in which the saint shall be caught up to be with himself, both dead as resurrected from the dead and living as changed in the likeness of our Lord. So we have rapture. Second, God's plan for the church in the future is review and reward. After the rapture of the saints, there will come a time of review. And your life and mine, from conversion to the conclusion of our life, whether it be by death or by the rapture, will be reviewed in the presence of our Lord. And that which has been for the glory of God, that which comes through the fire as gold, silver, or precious stone, will be rewarded. The rewards, I believe, will be assigned then and will be enjoyed during the kingdom age. But what about the world? What is God's plan for the world? There again I give you three words. The first one is a solemn one, retribution. Yes, ahead of the world lies that solemn scene depicted in Revelation chapter 20. So John by the Spirit, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. There is a time of retribution coming for the world. By the world, I mean those who continue on in rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second word I give you regarding God's purpose, God's plan for the future in connection with, is renovation. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter, in his epistle, as you remember, tells us about that. But I'd like to give you one more word for the God's purposes regarding the world in the future, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation. It's a lovely word. And there will come a time when God will reconcile all things in heaven and an earth unto himself, but not unto the earth. No reconciliation for those who are lost. Those who, upon whom the just retribution of God has fallen. But what a grand thing. My friends, God can't be defeated. That's one reason I am an avowed dispensationalist, because I believe it ends on a note of victory. And when God gets through with all of his administration of human affairs, he's going to have all things in heaven and on earth reconciled to himself. Thank God for that. He'll have more than the devil is going to have, I'm convinced of that. I would just like to conclude this by asking you to notice, as we close, two verses that seem to me to sum up the whole thing, and the verses that thrill my heart with joy. I think they're verses that can drive away any spirit of defeatism that's liable to creep into our hearts today. Look again at that 10th verse of our chapter, Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Isn't that good, my brother? He who hung with loneliness on Calvary's cross. He was rejected at the present time by the great majority. He's the one in whom God is going to gather all things in heaven and on earth into one. That is God's purpose regarding the millennium, as we call it. The kingdom age. The dispensation of the fullness of time. But may I say this as I understand it? The dispensation of the fullness of time, the millennial kingdom, is still part of God's work in administering the affairs of man. Even in the millennium, wonderful as it will be, God will not yet have reached the consummation of his purpose. You get that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. I believe that will be during the millennial reign of Christ, prior to it, during it, and at the end of it. All rebellion that raises its head against God will be subjected by the Son. That's why he'll reign. That's why he'll rule. He will put down all that which is in opposition to God, but for. For he must reign, that is during the millennium, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For, and then just look down verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's unto God, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in it. That's the climax, brethren. That's the consummation. That's what the divine purposes are moving on toward. Man will fail, the devil will rage, and God will move majestically forward to the fulfillment of eternal purposes. And eventually, my brethren, God shall be all in all. There's a lovely verse toward the close of our Bible when it shall be said, the tabernacle of God is with man. He shall be their God, and they shall be his people. Not just Israel, not just the church, but man. The tabernacle of God will be with man, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. Brothers and sisters, we are on the winning side. Yes, the wave may break in failure, but the tide is sure to win. And we'll see the tide eventually winning, and God will be all in it. May God encourage our hearts. And in the midst of all the chaos and confusion of today, God isn't confused. God is marching forward. I want to keep in step with him. My tiny steps following after the steps of the Almighty to that glorious consummation in a coming day. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for not only planning according to thy eternal wisdom and power and grace and goodness, but we thank thee, our God, for revealing to us something of thy gracious working in connection with mankind. And we are thrilled tonight, Father. Our hearts are lifted above this sordid scene in which we're living. We lifted our God into the sphere of the eternal, and we have been getting a little glimpse of that which lies ahead. Father, our hearts are thrilled to remember that someday we shall see him before the crown of thorns for us, and on his head shall be many diadems. We thank thee, our God, having accomplished that purpose for which he laid aside the royal robes of glory in the past. That purpose for which he suffered shame and sorrow and terror. We thank thee, our God, that having accomplished that purpose, he shall place all under thy control and assume again that position of God all in us. We rejoice, our God, and pray that every one of our hearts may leave this service tonight encouraged, not only by what is going to take place, but by the privilege of living for and serving our adorable Lord at the present time. In his precious name we ask it.